We are in Acts chapter 16 this morning. As we are continuing through the book, remember the purpose of the book is to really be an encouragement to you. You get to see your King, Jesus, building his kingdom, his church, by sending out his Spirit and his Word. And right now we're in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey. Right? And the word is being spread and sent out in Macedonia, that is north of Greece. We're at the city of Philippi, and we saw there was a conversion there of a wealthy merchant by the water, by the river, Lydia. And then last time we examined the afflictions that came about at Philippi. Right? They were undeserved. They were painful, beaten with blows, and yet they celebrated and sang and worshipped. And we saw that they even were chosen as they did not use their citizenship until the end. And today we're going to return to that same story. But we're going to focus on an event we completely skipped over last week. In our concentration on the afflictions, we never even mentioned or discussed the other conversion. And so we're going to reread Paul and Silas getting into jail, but we're going to be focusing this morning on the Philippian jailer becoming a follower of Christ, his conversion. So let's read together Acts chapter 16. We'll start at verse 16, and we'll read through verse 34. This is the word of God Almighty. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. And this girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas. And the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison. And the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately, he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer. Please bow with me. Lord, we ask and we plead that you would be present now, that you would work in our very hearts, in our souls, that you would shape and reform our minds according to your word, that the Spirit would be shedding light upon the word and highlighting Christ Jesus to us. And we pray for words for the preacher and for ears for your people. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Questions are like doors. They lead you to new places. Right? They open up paths to greater knowledge or to a deeper truth or to more blessings. Right? At least good questions. Good questions at the right time. And you've been in a place where somebody has shared something profound, something meaningful, perhaps something personal. And then a bad question kind of shuts down the conversation, closes that door. But a good question leads to you a better relationship or understanding a topic or leads you to a new place. And our passage this morning is and centers on a question. A good and timely question that opens up the door to the topic of salvation. And we're going to look at that question and we're going to begin to unpack it. So as we find that question, let's retell the story and just reframe our mind here. Paul and Silas are singing in the wee hours of the night and they're praising God, and all the prisoners there can't help but overhear loud and late night Jesus talk going on. And then there's a seismic event, right? All of a sudden the ground starts shaking, the prison floors are reeling and rolling, and the earthquake unhinges all the doors and all the chains. And then we see a panicky jailer. He's shaken awake. He realizes all the prison doors he's supposed to be guarding are wide open. He concludes that everybody has already flown the coop. And rather than face a shameful beating or likely an execution for failing to do his job, he plans to kill himself. Then Paul interrupts him, yelling, "Don't do it. Everybody is still here." And the jailer cries, "Turn on the lights." Then there's a series of actions. He hurries and he trembles and he bowed down before Paul and Silas. And then he brings them out of their cell. His motions are rushed. It seems to be that his core is shaken and his frame is prostrate before his very own prisoners. And then he walks them out of the dungeon to talk with them. And he wants to ask them a single question. What must I do to be saved? This word "must" there means necessary and required. What is required? What is necessary so that I can be saved? You might ask the follow-up question, saved from what? But in the Greco-Roman mind, earthquakes were usually seen as divine events or divine landings upon the earth, and not in blessing, but in judgment. So the jailer sees this earthquake probably as judgment from God. And he knows these prisoners have been singing and praying to God, and then this happens. So he wants to know about rescue and safety in the face of meeting God. What are the things I must do so I can be saved from God's judgment? It's essentially what he's asking. And that's a good question. The most important question any human being can ask, right? That's the most central question for living every day of our life. What must I do to be safe and secure when I meet my Maker? And to this morning, we're going to unpack that question of salvation from this passage. And before we begin unpacking that question of salvation, just notice what sparks it. For the jailer, he just saw his potential career collapse and his life flash before his eyes. William Larkin said, "Today, too often, our personal world has to be shaken up by the onset of a life-threatening disease, a divorce, a vocational or financial reversal, before we consider the really important questions of life." And so this morning, I invite you to consider this really important question. Before your life gets shaken up, before you have to go through that ordeal that would have been easier if you had just thought about it first, let's this morning come together and ask this question. You've probably asked it of yourself before, but it's a thing to reflect on. What must you and I do to be saved? What is required to be saved? And notice Paul's crisp answer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. And at the end of the section in verse 34, it again restates it. He had come to believe in God. That word there is used as the center of what is required. Believe. It could also be translated have faith. It's the same idea. The requirement to be saved is to believe or to have faith. Or theologians like to call this saving faith, because sometimes the word faith can be used to refer to the faith as far as all the things we believe. But this is the actual belief itself, faith. Now, as soon as I mention that word, we need to have a couple of, there's some cultural misunderstandings that come in. We need to realize something. Faith is not a spiritual word. It's not strictly a religious term, right? Faith merely means to hold a conviction such that you live it out. If I believe, or I have faith that my car is full of gas, then if I'm going on a big trip tomorrow, I'm not going to fill up my car because I have faith that it's full of gas. My belief might be right or wrong, but I act upon what I think to be true. I have faith in the fullness of the gas tank. You guys are all exercising faith right now. If you're sitting, you're sitting on a chair. You're exercising faith. You had faith in that piece of furniture to uphold you up. You believe that when you put your weight upon it, it would hold you. You had that conviction that it would hold your weight. And so you acted upon it. You had faith in it. And so faith is not a spiritual word any more than sitting is a spiritual word. At least it's not inherently spiritual. It can have great spiritual significance, but not inherently. So atheists and agnostics have faith. That is, they hold to a conviction, they live it out, just as much as Buddhists and Christians and Mormons do. We have to see that everyone has faith all the time in something. Which leads to that second cultural misunderstanding. Faith is not a standalone word. Sometimes you hear people say things like, "You just need more faith," or "I wish I had your faith." I don't have faith like you. Maybe the context means a lot more than the concept, but sometimes people just use the word faith by itself. But faith needs an object, a thing to have faith in. You don't just have faith, period. It's not a standalone word. Returning to the illustration, you don't just have faith, you have faith in the chair that you're sitting on. That's the object of your faith. And these are just merely by the definition of the word. These aren't great biblical insights. This is just the word faith is not a spiritual word inherently, just by definition. And the word faith is not a standalone word. It needs an object. So what is the object of our faith in this sentence? What is the faith that is being talked about here? What is the jailer told to put his faith in? Notice the object. It's faith in Jesus. And later in 34, it's belief or faith in God. What does it mean to have faith in Jesus? Well, again, we have to, going back to that illustration, if you had faith in the chair to hold you up this morning, you had a purpose, right? You had faith that the chair would hold you when you sat upon it. But you didn't have faith in the chair to cook your breakfast this morning. Or if you did, you're hungry, right? In other words, it's not just you have faith in something, but it has that something is going to do something. It has a purpose, right? So what do we believe in Jesus? What did we believe he can do or has done or will do? We believe in Jesus to save us from death and God's judgment for sin. And we have supporting pillars to that. We believe that Jesus has paid for sins on the cross. We believe that Jesus is physically alive from his resurrection. We believe Jesus will return to judge the world and establish his kingdom forever. So saving faith is not merely believing in Jesus abstractly. There's actually specific convictions about concrete historical events. So it's not just do you believe in Jesus. Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins to save you from God's judgment? Do you believe that Jesus rose from the grave and lives? Do you believe in the impending return of that Messiah King? And to dig a little bit deeper, notice the nature of this faith. It's faith in Jesus and all he's done, but gives us something rather specific here. It says, believe in the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus. That's Paul's brief summary of a lot of ideas. But Lord here at least means the supreme one who you ought to follow, serve, and obey. And it's probably an admission of his deity, actually. So don't just believe Jesus is a man, believe he's God. And don't just believe he's a guide, follow him as your master, king, and Lord. Do you believe that Jesus is your Lord and your king? And at this point, we want to make a clear distinction about having faith that Jesus is Lord. Sometimes we could talk about faith merely as a conviction, as an affirmation. I agree with that. But we want to make sure that we're not just saying that, but we're going to another place and saying it is a trust, right? Because the demons believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and God. And they know his lordship and kingdom is going to reign. And they know they ought to follow him. And they hate him for it and do everything to fight against his lordship. And so they have a faith in that sense. In the sense of merely having the conviction. But saving faith, what Paul is calling the jailer to, is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, follow him and entrust yourself to him. Saving faith submits to and rests in and chases after Jesus as Lord. It requires us to listen to Jesus as our Lord. Right? It's not just trusting him to save you and then going your own way. It's trusting him so much that you listen to him and follow him as Lord. Do you entrust yourself to him as Lord? You see, this recalls us to relinquish our hold on all other lords, all other powers, all other hopes, all other trusts, your entire self is committed to a single person or trusting in a single person. And that's hard, right? To rest your entire weight on the person of Jesus of Nazareth as the supreme Lord of your life. Now we want to qualify this. We all mess up, right? We return to other trusts. We return to old idols and former lords and previous faiths. It's not denying that, but it's reminding us not to pretend that you can have faith in Jesus on Sunday and then have any Lord you want all week and there isn't any problem there. That isn't the Christian life. The Christian has entrusted his life to Christ as Lord. And at that point, saving faith sounds quite serious, right? It's from God's judgment for sin, and it's quite challenging to trust in Jesus as Lord. But I want you to see, when does this jailer get saved? He's saved that very night, isn't he? He asks what he has to do, and it's rather simple. He doesn't get a list of all these things he has to do. It's not a four-step process or a 10-step process. There's not one mighty feat he has to accomplish. He says, simply believe it. Simply believe it. You see, salvation is simple. It's not brain surgery here. It's not rocket science. It's not rolling the dice and flipping the coin and hoping you win the lottery. Today, you can be saved. Before the sun sets, before I stop talking. It's that simple, faith in Jesus. And we as Christians and as a church need to make sure we don't erect any barriers between this free gospel invitation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're going to be saved. I want to attach five other things onto that. And really, and it's that simple, it should encourage us. We can freely share that with anybody. You don't have to figure it all out and make it all right. What do I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, you can share the gospel easily. That's how Romans 10 puts it, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Kind of like Paul believed that and wrote it down in another place for us. And so we need to see salvation. It's so simple, isn't it? Run to Christ. You can do that this hour. That is the requirement. The requirement. What must I do to be saved? It is faith. It is faith in Jesus and all that he has done. It is faith in Jesus as Lord. It is entrusting yourself to that Lord. It is so simple and quick and immediate. But what does a saved person experience in life? And we're going to shift to our second and final point. What fruit does the tree of salvation bear if we were to run to it? Now, there are many fruits of salvation, right? That's all over the scripture. But the passage gives us two, and so we're going to look at those two. The first fruit that comes out is good works. Do you see this jailer? Do you see his compassion? At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. At 2 a.m. in the morning, he ices their bruises and goes and gets some Tylenol and bandages their sores. He's acting kindly. His salvation has transformed the jailer. He's doing good works of compassion. And do you notice his generosity, too? The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. That didn't take 1 minute. That was probably a long process. He opens his home and his refrigerator to them. And table fellowship is not merely about filling their stomach at this time. It's certainly an act of friendship and solidarity. He now knows he's connected with these other Christians. That salvation has transformed the jailer to begin doing good works, even in the very night of his conversion. He doesn't just walk the aisle and sign the card and go home. He humbly begins washing their bloody backs and offering them hospitality to these inmates who he's charged with watching. It was probably a bit risky for him to do that. Maybe this was a con by them. Or at minimum, odd for this jailer to behave this way. But by the gospel of Jesus, his life has begun to change. So that he shows compassion and extends generosity. As Jesus' compassion at the cross, dying for you, his enemies, filled you with compassion for your enemies and for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And has Jesus' generous grace toward you filled you with generosity toward others? And don't try to hand out compassion and generosity from your own well, your own cistern of energy, because you'll find that that dries out pretty quickly. Rather, it's only in looking at Jesus and the work of salvation that we find the fountain of living water that springs up anew in abundance. And so we're looking at this fruit, and there's clearly the fruit of good works. His life has changed. But there's a second fruit, the final fruit. It's joy. The fruit of salvation, joy. You see that in verse 34? He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God. This word joy could be rejoicing. Are you sad and dejected or even depressed? Well, how long and deeply do you meditate on your salvation? How many times a day do you think about the saving work of Christ? Or you might say, are you filled with joy? Does elation and delight mark your week? If not, then perhaps the fullness of Christ is not before our minds. Perhaps work and bills have grown to fill our vision. Perhaps pleasures and entertainments have become our source of joy. Perhaps family and friends and community have sort of become the center and displaced the tremendous reality of salvation. Christian, think on your salvation. Think where you would be today if you weren't saved then. Think where you will be on your deathbed if you don't know Jesus. Think on the resurrection of Jesus and realize your body that is maybe breaking down and aging is going to be resurrected from the grave. Think on the fact that Jesus sends his Spirit into your heart, so you can understand the Bible, so you can walk in holiness, so you can be united to him and have communion with God himself. Doesn't that bring us a joy? Doesn't make all the other problems go away? Doesn't mean there's no place for grief and sadness, but there is a joy underneath. The jailer had been overjoyed that night because he believed. Let us not be a people who lose our first love. Let's not allow joy to be snuffed out by those winds of a stormy world around us. Let's meditate on that salvation. Think about it. The God of the entire cosmos has set his affections on you. Rejoice. The maker of Mount Everest has turned his attention to you. And he, that is your heavenly Father, has sacrificed his Son for you. That should bring us joy. And that Son, Jesus, is daily praying for you. And that Jesus has bound himself to you by his Spirit. If God is for us, who can be against us? God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. Though you haven't seen Jesus, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Let us ask for the Spirit to ripen that fruit of joy in our lives. Let us ask God to fill us with that inexpressible and glorious joy. Let's reflect upon the love of God in Christ, that salvation we have. And the joy of the Lord will seep into our souls and ignite our voices in worship and inflame our hearts to love Him and to love neighbor. The Valley of Vision has this way of expressing this idea in its prayers. It says first, the finding of this treasure of all grace in the field of Christ begets strength, joy, glory, and renders all graces alive. Help me to delight more in what I receive from Christ. More in that fullness which is in Him, the fountain of glory. Help me to delight more in what I receive from Christ. May that be our aim and our prayer. Please bow with me. Lord, we know that our joy can wane. But this jailer was overjoyed because he believed. Let us be a people who reflect and remember what you have done and what you promised you will do. Fill us with joy, with rejoicing, with hearts that weep and still are full of thanksgiving. Lord, may you be pleased by our attitudes. May you be working to change our minds and hearts, that they would reflect your truth more and more. And may you, even this morning, work faith and belief into the hearts of those who do not know you. Bring them. Remove those barriers, those holds, those things they cling to. Make straight their paths and bring the Spirit there to guide them and lead them and walk them to the goodness of Christ, that they may have the joy of salvation too. We pray you would do this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.